We've been talking in recent weeks about parents teaching kids who the Lord is and what he's up to and what his word says. I should tell you, in case you weren't there, somewhat connected to our series on Proverbs and parenting was our Lord's Supper service a few nights ago, Wednesday night. We took the topic, the family together for God's presence, children in corporate worship. So some churches have a policy on where kids go. Ours is a little more loose, but we do at times encourage parents to consider bringing their kids into the worship service, either alongside of children's ministries that go on, or instead of, even for some families. I mentioned last Sunday and talked about it more at our Lord's Supper service, this little brochure written by John and Noel Piper. We didn't have any last week or Wednesday night, but we do now. These are free to you if you're interested. Maybe you don't even have kids. You don't have to show a kid card in order to get one of these. You can get one of these just to know what we're up to as a church and why we think that this is important. Kind of explain why sometimes you see kids in the worship service. And if you're a parent, especially with young kids, there's some great practical advice in here about how to, you know, help them sit still, how to grow them towards learning what's going on and participating in what's going on in the worship service. So these are available at the Resource Center for free if you want these. And the message from last Wednesday on children in corporate worship, the family together, that audio is online on our website. Okay, turn with me to Proverbs 22 in your Bibles. We'll look at this familiar verse, which we looked at, well, a couple of different weeks in our series of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6. As I said, well-known words, but we've used this verse several times as kind of a springboard into thinking more about parenting. It's the famous train up a child in the way he should go passage. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So we've kind of, now in our third week of parenting, have talked about training up a child with toughness the first week. Training up a child in instruction. And then part of instruction is now this third week. Training up a child toward the gospel. If you want to follow along in the sermon notes page, I think the first question here is more of a paradigm question. More of a big picture question. It's a Proverbs methodological question. It's this. Proverbs. It's about instruction and wisdom. But gospel? Is it really about the gospel? When we think of Proverbs, we think of instruction that's parental. We think of instruction that's related to all of life. We think of instruction that relates to wisdom. We know that wisdom is right living, but it's also right thinking. It's also right feeling. It's not just knowing the facts, it's also doing the facts. We know that wisdom relates to very common practical things like government and sleeping and eating and working and relationships and friends, your speech. But what about the gospel? How much of that is the gospel? When Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, the way he should go, is that just moral living? Is that just he'll be a nice participant in his society? He'll be someone that people like. Or are we talking saved? Are we talking redeemed? And if we're talking redeemed, then how does that relate to the whole picture of those other things? And is it in Proverbs? In other words, does Proverbs really talk about the gospel? We talked about this in weeks past, but it's worth kind of a review. Proverbs assumes the need for the gospel. Even if it doesn't quite clearly communicate what the gospel is, what our hope is, gospel, it just means good news. It's the message of the good news of being rescued and reconciled through Jesus Christ. So that gospel is not exactly in Proverbs, but Proverbs says that the heart is unclean. Who can say, I've cleansed my heart and I'm pure from my sin? Chapter 20, verse 9. The heart is unclean and we can't cleanse it. Proverbs talks about judgment that's coming. It's an abomination to the Lord to justify the wicked, to acquit the wicked. So if we're going to be made right with God, we're wicked, but we can't be made right as wicked people by God just saying, oh, I forgive you. You're nice.
I'll just forget about it. No, judgment of sin is just and it's right. The alternative is abomination to the Lord. Wisdom in Proverbs is described as a tree of life. Tree of life, sure, that means life. You know, wisdom is life-giving. Wisdom is nourishment, sure. But tree of life in the whole of Scripture is a symbol for salvation. Remember at the end of the book, Revelation 22, what's in the middle of heaven? The tree of life. The tree of life is the symbol for salvation in Revelation 22. So when Proverbs invites us to come to wisdom, when Proverbs calls us to receive wisdom, it's very gospel-like in its invitation, isn't it? It's like Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy my wine and my milk without money and without price. That invitation for salvation and satisfaction in Isaiah 55 is so much like the invitation that's repeated over and over in Proverbs about coming to wisdom. Wisdom has to encompass salvation. Think about it. There really is no fear of the Lord unless the heart is made new. If Proverbs recognizes that there's a heart problem, as Proverbs has taught us so many times, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart, right? Proverbs told us that the heart instructs the mouth. What's that mean? It means that the mouth isn't its own God. Words come from a heart. They come from a mind and emotions, the seat of the personhood, speaking. And so when there's a problem with the mouth, there's really not a problem with the mouth. It's a problem of the heart. Proverbs has been communicating that the training that our children need, the way that they should go, means they need a new heart. And if they need a new heart, then God must do something. God must do something to cleanse their heart. Which leads us to the second point here. What is the real need for our children? The real need for our children isn't just wisdom as practical living. In other words, without salvation. Our kids, no matter how wise, no matter how good, no matter how moral, no matter how self-controlled, no matter how disciplined, if their heart has not been made new and God has not forgiven their sins, they will perish. No matter what college your kid gets into, if he does not know the Lord Jesus, he or she will perish. That's why 1 Timothy 3:15 is so instructive here. Paul writes to Timothy that, 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures. He'd known the Holy Scriptures, Paul says, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Wisdom and salvation here, not two different things. Wisdom, not the practical living. Salvation, just where you're going. It's the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What's the real need for our children? They need a new heart just like Osama bin Laden does. Your kids are in a desperate state just like whatever you think of the worst sinner is. You say, well, they're not as bad as him. My kid hasn't committed murder. I know. They haven't yet expressed hatred in their hearts in ways that they might later on, in ways that others have worse than they probably will. But if really at the end of the day it's just a difference between heaven and hell, then their lot in life without grace is so desperate, the need is just like that of Osama bin Laden or whomever. Being born to Christian parents has some benefits to it. And those shouldn't be ignored. There are some benefits about being born in a Christian home rather than not a Christian home. 1 Corinthians 7 says, even if there's just one believing spouse, a parent in that home, the child is in a better situation than if there were no believing parents in that home. But being born in a Christian home doesn't mean that they're innately right with God. It doesn't mean that they come to believe through osmosis. It doesn't mean that there's a given for us. Train up a child in the way he should go,
is not a promise or a steadfast rule. It's a principle. It's usually the way it goes. But there are exceptions to the rule. And training them up in the way they should go is not just dependent on our training. What's not said in Proverbs 22:6, but is clear elsewhere in Scripture, it's put like this in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Those who labor to build it, yeah, they labor. But there's a laboring to build the house of your family. There's a laboring to build the house of your children, the house of their soul, that you might invest a lot of time and energy and wisdom in. And if God doesn't build it, it won't be built. And that doesn't lead us to be fatalistic. Well, if God's got to build the house, then I guess I'll just let him be. God's going to have to do it. I'm not going to do anything. No. Remember, Psalm 127 says, those who labor would labor in vain. Assumed in God building the house and blessing it is actually blessing the labor of those who are building it. His building somehow is a shared responsibility with parents who are also building it. He's really building it, ultimately building it, but not just through a magic wand. How does he build the house? He builds it oftentimes through parents. They need regeneration. That word just means new life. They need a new heart. Proverbs talked about the heart they can't cleanse that needs cleansing. It's talked like this in Jeremiah 31. They need the law written on their heart. Or Ezekiel 36, they need a new heart. The promise of the new covenant, that God now is in covenant with his people, is not to our children through us. What I mean by that is the new covenant, that God gives a new heart, is not your children's because you're in covenant relationship with God. They're not in covenant relationship with God just because they're born in a covenant home, you could say. How do we know this? We know that because of this. In the new covenant, there's a new heart. In John 1:13, couldn't be any clearer, the new birth, or the new heart, the new birth comes not by blood. Not by genes, not by seed, not by the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but by the will of God. God will birth again your children, or they will not be rebirthed, born again with new hearts and new life. So I hope you feel something of the desperation that God must do this, that only he can awaken dead hearts, that this is totally outside your reach. You can't get into your kids' hearts and zap them into life. That's God's work. And yet, regeneration happens. New life happens. New hearts are given in conjunction with the Word. It says so in 1 Peter 1:23, that we were born again through the living and abiding Word. Born again, God's work. Through the living and abiding Word. How'd the Word get to you? Someone spoke it, right? Someone taught it, right? That's a man. That's a human being. It's a person. It's a friend. How'd it get to you? It got to you through a person. The Word came to you probably through a person, but the Holy Spirit gave new life to that Word, so it wasn't just Word. It wasn't just information. Our kids, yes, need more than information. They need a new heart. Yes, our kids need more than just information. They need a model. Yes, they need to work it out for themselves. But don't miss this part of your responsibility in building the house of their soul. God blesses his Word. Think of it in terms of wood for a fire. You can't throw the spark on that fire. God is in charge of the spark. God lights hearts, you could say. But he's given us parents the responsibility to throw wood in the fire. We put wood there. And the more wood, humanly speaking, the likelihood is greater that there'll be a spark that catches. God gives the spark,
But I want to provide as much wood as possible. It's like the analogy of a seed. Instead of wood and fire, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Human messengers, they can't give the increase. What do? They seed and they water. What do parents do? They can't germinate hearts. But they seed and they water and they pray that God germinates. And they want to get as much seed out there on the soil of their hearts as possible. You want to get as much seed. So every lesson, every verse read, every discussion about the gospel is another stick for the fire. It's another seed in the soil of their hearts that we pray the Lord builds and adds and germinates. A recent startling statistic, I mentioned this at the Lord's Supper service, is that 88% of kids growing up in evangelical homes and churches today, they will leave the church by their third year outside of high school. 88% of evangelical kids growing up in an evangelical environment will leave the church altogether, will abandon this thing altogether by their third year out of high school. 88%. Are you hearing that? Why not yours? What makes you think yours won't? Some of you know that you're in that lot. You have a kid that's in that 88%. And this is heartbreaking. We'll get to an explanation for that and how it fits with what Proverbs says later on in the message. But for now, both feel the desperation that God must do this if they're going to stay, because 88% were in some way trained up in the way they should go. Maybe not well, maybe not perfectly, but some way they were trained up in the way they should go, and they didn't keep it when they were old. So feel the desperation that God must put in your kids, that staying power of salvation, and get deadly serious about pouring into their lives for the sake of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the 1800s, said, train them, your children, train them with this thought continually before their eyes, that the soul of your child is the first thing to be considered. No interest should weigh with you so much as their eternal state. That's the real heart of the issue. Okay, now how to instruct them and how to point them to the gospel, which leads us to the third point. Take last week's thoughts on instruction, last week's message on instruction, as part of teaching the gospel. So what we said last week, if you weren't here, get the message, get the CD or download it on the website, because it's so applicable to what we said this week. Teaching them all the things we said last week is leading up to, assuming, pointing them to the gospel. So last week we said instruct them to do hard things. Instruct them to kind of grow up, to learn self-control, to learn to serve others. And as you're instructing them in those hard things, get to the heart of the issue of those hard things. Those hard things we spoke about last week, like controlling the tongue, they really do expose the heart well, don't they? So as you parent your kids and teaching them hard things, sin is exposed. And as sin is exposed, you're right there, toes on the edge of the gospel. We said instruct them about their sin. Show them their sin. Talk much about God's judgment of sin. Show them the stories of the Old Testament where God judged sin. Show them their need for grace and personalize it, that they would come to hate their sin and that they would come to find that there is only one hope, and it's outside of themselves, and it's Jesus Christ. That they would come to see that their hope is desperately outside themselves and in Jesus alone, and that God has proven throughout history that he's faithful and he's able. So you teach them about God and his word and how the story develops and where it's going. You teach them, as it says in Romans 11:32, the goodness and severity of God. You need both those categories. Behold, the goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his loving, mercy, patience, forgiveness, nearness to the brokenhearted, the surety of his promises, his goodness and his severity. The amazing thing is that the loving God is also holy and righteous and just and omnipotent, and he spoke worlds into existence, and he could destroy us like that, and that's what would be fair and just, but he's also long-suffering, slow to anger. Teach them the stuff as it points to the gospel. And teach them, we said, with awe and affection. Teach them with the awe and affection that fits what you're talking about. That's why some children's curriculum, children's books, and children's cartoons have such a lightness about the gospel that it's really hard to communicate sin. Now, it may not be that any one of those things, any one of those examples I just listed, and any specific video, for instance, is by itself wrong. But if that's their gospel, if their gospel is just from a talking pickle, to be specific, and I think VeggieTales is funny, but if that's the essence of what they know about sin and who God is, it's all very light. You say, well, they're kids. I know. But who's at the center of the universe here, kids or God? We need to teach them in big ways sometimes. Simple, yes, but teach them with an evident awe and affection that we find in ourselves for the things of which we speak. Fourth, some specifics in teaching, communicating, and applying the gospel to kids. Some specifics, and I mean practical suggestions. Let me give you some practical suggestions for how to teach your kids about the gospel. And really, if you don't have kids, or you're past kids, or you may never have kids, can I tell you that this would be really appropriate too for you to listen, just in terms for how to communicate the gospel to others. Okay, you won't have as much time with others as you'll have with kids, as parents do with kids, but there are a lot of things here that would apply far beyond parenting. One of them is, make sure that all the Bible stories you read lead to Jesus in the gospel rather than to mere moral living. It's so easy for this to happen. It's so common in Sunday school material, not ours, thankfully. It's so common in a lot of videos, like I said, Christian videos for kids. There's a moral application to the story. So David is courageous, though little, and so you should be courageous, though little, too. David slew the giant. You can take that test, and you give him courage. Or, here David was good, but then over here David is bad. So don't be bad like David. Don't be led into sin like David. David was bad here. That's all there is about the story. When David's good, be good. When David's bad, be not like David. No, what's David in the whole story? The whole sweeping scope of God's plan? Who's David? David seems like he might be the anticipated king from long ago. The king, the one coming, the Messiah, the rescue for his people. It seems like he might be the one. Maybe he's the king of righteousness. No, not him. Like so many people in the Old Testament. Is this the one? Or should we look for another? Oh, no. You failed. We should look for another until one comes along who's asked, are you the one or should we look for another? Jesus says, you're kidding, the blind are seeing. The dead are being raised. The gospel is being preached to the poor. It is I. There's some great alternatives to many children's books and videos that just give a moral application in the Bible stories. Two great resources. One is a book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every Old Testament story shows you how it goes to Jesus, how it relates to Jesus, how this is really a story of salvation, not just a story of be good, like this guy was good. Another one is the Big Picture Story Bible. If you find reading the Bible, the stories to your kids is tough because they're young and the Bible's language is a little hard for them. It's a little heavier for them. There are some great Bible story books that tell the stories faithfully to the story, faithfully to the Bible, but in simpler and in sometimes a little more entertaining ways for the kids. Talk about Jesus' life and death as much as possible. In the way and the amount that you talk about Jesus, we should be emphasizing that Jesus is not just one of the stories. He's not just one of the stories. He's not just one of the good guys, maybe even the best good guy. He's the Savior. He's not just a good guy, so be like Jesus. It's not just what would Jesus do. It's what did Jesus do on your behalf? What did Jesus do for you? Show them the stories of Jesus giving grace to sinners and not to the righteous. Luke's gospel is great at painting that paradigm of what's righteous and who's a sinner. And Jesus says, I didn't come to bring redemption, salvation to the righteous, but to sinners. Why? Why not the righteous, Jesus? Why didn't you come for them? The righteous don't think that they need a Savior. It's not that they're actually righteous. They think that they're righteous. But those who are sinners and know that they're sinners know that they need a Savior. I didn't come for, he puts it like this, the well. I didn't come for those who don't think they need a physician. I came as a physician. And if you go around saying, I'm a physician, the well people, even though they think that they're sick, will say, thanks, I don't need you. The sick people are the ones who know that they're sick, say, oh, a physician. Jesus is a physician of the soul. Show them over and over that Jesus came to give grace to the sinners, not to the righteous. This is a constant battle with kids. It's a constant battle for us as adults, but maybe even more so for kids. One, because they're forgetful. And two, because our parenting sometimes assumes the gospel. So you think you've covered it. Who goes to heaven? The good people or the bad people? And in some ways, oh, it's both, right? I mean, there's a wrong way to answer that and a right way to answer that. Both ways, okay? But my kids know that the shocking answer in Luke is the bad people. Jesus said to the Pharisees, harlots, whores, hookers are going to go to heaven before you will. Why did he say that? Because it's not of him who runs, nor of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. It's not about being good. So talk about the Pharisees, because your kids, when they do good and their siblings don't, they're really good Pharisees, aren't they? And just when you think you got the gospel down, and just when you think that they've answered your questions and they know that it's of grace, not of good works, that it's of mercy, not of what they can do, then you ask them again a month later, and what's the answer then? Well, as long as we're good. You just want to wring their necks sometimes. They're forgetful. They're hopelessly self-justifying, just like you and just like me. We're hopelessly self-justifying. You have to fight this in your kids. And then you have to invite them along in your own fight for this, which means being honest with them about your own sin, your own failures, maybe not specifics, but they have to know, mom and dad know well and are upset about the fact that they are sinners and they deserve God's wrath. So the gospel doesn't become kindergarten. You move on, you settle it, and then you move on from it, and you move on to other things about reading the Bible and praying and doing good. Those things happen, but they happen in light of the gospel. The gospel is always the foundation upon which living wisdom out is going to happen, right? And it's the hope for when we fail. If your kids don't hear that the gospel is always the hope, and it's a successful hope, it's a sure hope, it's a steady hope, it's an unchanging hope. If they don't hear that that's their hope for when they fail, that they'll just jump onto the treadmill of do-better-isms for the rest of their life. I failed? Well, doggone it, try harder. Well, maybe next time. Well, maybe if I just read another 12-step book. Well, maybe if I just get a mentor, big brother, whatever. You know what those are? Those are dangerous substitutes for the gospel that points us to Christ. And in love for Christ gives us a desire to obey and live it out. And then when we fail, again, we go back to that gospel that rescues us and clears our conscience. Have them memorize some pat answers to questions about the gospel. So this means teaching them some thick words about the gospel that are actually in the Bible. Words like justification. You say, well, I don't know the meaning of that word. Well, learn a little definition. You can get a good theology dictionary. You can always email the church and say, what is justification? Someone will answer that for you. We'll be glad to help. Justification is God declares us righteous on account of Christ. We've had our kids, in addition to catechisms, memorize little sayings, little definitions that they know when I just say justification is, they're to respond with, God declares us righteous on account of Christ. They even have a little rhythm for it. I guess it helps memorize better. We talk about who gets to go to heaven? Those who trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness alone. You say, do they get that at 3 or 4? No, they haven't memorized at 3 or 4. They don't get it yet, but it's up here, and now we can work with it. Now it's filed away. Now for years, we can pull out little things about it and talk about it. So talk about those tough words, even if you don't know what they mean yet. Talk about those tough words like justification and reconciliation and redemption and propitiation. These are Bible words. God put them in there, in your Bible. And they teach a little nuance to the story, to the gospel, that the other word didn't teach. If all you talk about is saved, well, they kind of get a picture in their mind. Okay, hand out, Jesus picks me up, I got saved. But if you talk about redemption and reconciliation, it paints different aspects of the picture in different hues to maybe see if one of those will be blessed of the Lord, or maybe all of those will be blessed of the Lord. Talk about the gospel a million different, fresh, even if they're silly, ways. I try to illustrate biblical truths to our kids, and sometimes I have to say, nah, never mind. I started down that path. That's probably not a good idea. Or you give an illustration of justification is like this, and then you have to say, but that's not accurate because of this and this and this. Like all illustrations, none of them are absolutely perfect. It's not a one-to-one corollary. You're groping to try to get it down to their level. We've used this illustration many times with the kids, but one day it just kind of came to me as we were talking about justification. I said, if justification is God declaring us righteous on account of Christ, here's what that's like in your world. Imagine I say to you, go upstairs and clean your room. It's a mess. Clean your room. I want it perfect. I want everything where it goes, the way it goes. I want everything put back. I want the bed made. I want it neat. I want your room to look like it does when mommy cleans it. You can do that, right? They say yes. They go upstairs. They get out markers, start writing on the walls. They mess up the bed. They jump on the bed. They break their head. They do every kind of disobedience they possibly could, right? Imagine they not only didn't obey what we said they should do, they did everything they know that they shouldn't do. They just destroyed this room. And in their fit of chaos and messing up their room, they didn't even notice. I saw what happened. I pulled Sarah aside, and we talked. And Sarah went in there and cleaned up the room perfectly. Just like I hoped would be the case. She cleaned it up just per everything is back where it's supposed to be. And then I look at the kids and I say, great job. I'm proud of you. You did great. I love you. And then I spank Sarah. I know it's weird for a couple of reasons, right? But the kids think it's only weird on one level. The kids think it's weird because mommies don't get spanking. Yeah, perfect people don't get crucified. That's weird that dad would spank mommy. Yeah, it's weird that the father would crucify the son. That's weird. What? We deserve the spanking. Yeah. You see, it communicates something of the problem, the amazement. It communicates something of the substitution, that a payment had to be made, that there's a declaration that you're righteous even though you're not, because someone else was righteous for you. Talk about things like that to your kids. Fifth, and lastly, let's think about the experience of conversion and assurance. The experience, their experience of conversion, when it happened, how do we know? And assurance. How do we encourage it? Do we encourage it? Is it up to them to just decide when they should be assured? Let me start out by saying this. Don't confuse gospel imitations, popular cultural gospel imitations, with the real gospel. We're talking about how to instruct your kids in the gospel, right? Here's how not to do it, and I'm going to step on toes. So just know that no one around you knows that I'm stepping on your toes. Okay? So it's anonymity. But let me go ahead and step on your toes, if you don't mind. Don't confuse kids with Christianese that's not in the Bible. Like the gospel is invite Jesus into your heart. It's not the gospel. You say, well, I thought the Holy Spirit dwells in hearts. Okay, that's a result of the gospel. So that brings up another point. Don't confuse the results of the gospel with the gospel itself. Do you believe that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus? The six-year-old says, yeah. Okay, where's sin? Where's justice? Where's judgment? Where's the cross? Where's redemption? Where's propitiation? Where's God's wrath? Where's substitution? I know, big words. I know. We don't have to talk like that to our kids. Sometimes you can. Sometimes you can use the big words. But those are the concepts we're trying to get across. Invite them, invite him into their hearts. Doesn't get those across. It doesn't. Or have a personal relationship with Jesus. What does that mean, by the way, to a postmodern, mystic, new age adult? Do you want to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Want to invite him into your heart? They're like, yeah, sure. I got room in my heart alongside mysticism and Oprah and weird other stuff going on right there, right? Yeah, Jesus can have some room. Sure, I invite him into my heart. What's that feel like? That seems like that's cool. Well, what's it like when a six-year-old hears that? Do they have any better handle on what invite Jesus into your heart means? Be careful not to oversimplify the gospel by just saying, do you believe in Jesus? Remember the devils believe in Jesus according to James 2? Don't make it about just saying a prayer. Just repeat these words after me and you'll be a Christian. Or don't make it about just, do you want to not go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. All right, then say this after me. And say this after me becomes something like a magic wand. But where's Jesus in this? The prayer itself may talk about Jesus, but be careful that really the focus isn't just magical words that get you out of going to hell. Are you talking about why they might be going to hell? Are you talking about why Jesus had to die? That he died, that he died for them. Oh, I know it's easy to hear the things in our culture and just repeat them and think that they're the norm. They're what the Bible says, but oftentimes they're not. And so I would encourage you to not confuse kids with popular gospel imitations, but instead talk about the real gospel. Talk about the real blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you need help on that, let us as a leadership know how we can help you in communicating that to kids. Shepherd them wisely in their pursuit of assurance, in your pursuit of their assurance. Remember, we're looking for signs of life. We're not looking for a quick decision. I'm one who can personally testify of probably not being converted until I was 17, making a profession of faith when I was 8, and from 8 to 17, living as a tortured soul, who was told that the answer to my conscience problem was to say the prayer again or just remember the date that I had written in my Bible or to tell the devil that I had that date written in my Bible. I don't know what that does for the devil, but okay, I was told that by a deacon once. I had a tormented childhood because my assurance, I was told, rested on whether or not I said this prayer
And then I've heard that there were different versions of it, so I was convinced that I wasn't converted, and I must have got a bad version of the prayer, not the magic one. You know, the only sinner's prayer in the Bible is in Luke 19, where a man just cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only sinner's prayer in the Bible.
So childhood conversion, I think, is possible, but in light of the fact that they could be mistaken, and often are mistaken, and I'm living proof of that long time mistake, caution and patience is necessary, because we don't always know what's God's work and what's of just natural interest. Perhaps we shouldn't be too quick to think that our child's recent desire, at a very young age I'm speaking, their recent desire to receive Jesus is springing from the miracle of the new birth. Maybe it's just they are of natural, average intelligence, and they live in a Christian home where Jesus is a good guy, and mom and dad are evidently clear that this is a good thing that they should do, and they want to please mom and dad. But in a Muslim home, you've got similar things with being a Muslim. They have similar interest in Muhammad. You have to ask, what's just part of the natural consequences of this child growing up in a Christian home, and what is the miracle of the new birth? So we're looking for signs of spiritual life. One of the differences, the big differences between childhood conversion, again, which I think can happen, I think it's just harder to tell. So one of the differences between childhood conversion and adult conversion is that adults are immediately tested. In fact, the decision itself to come to Christ for adults usually means going against the grain of friends or family or parents or society or tradition or your past religious experiences. It means going against the grain of something just in the decision itself. But for many young kids, they live in an environment that's totally different than that. There's nothing around them that isn't pro-Jesus. That's good. We just shouldn't be surprised that they're interested. We just shouldn't be surprised that they want to do what brothers and sisters older than them have done. So childhood, I think, should be a time of patient cultivation in the garden of the gospel. And that's why waiting, for instance, on baptism isn't a bad thing, even if they maybe could be converted. You may want to wait on your child's baptism, because even if they have been converted, the heart is new, the sins are forgiven. What's worse, to wait as a saved person until you see some better signs of fruit, or to be baptized and parents and church giving confirmation of salvation, in essence, when it really isn't there? It's like a tree. Imagine planting a seed in the ground and you're not sure what it is. You plant it in the ground and you water it, starts to grow up, starts to get bigger. You thumb through a book or you look on the internet to see what that little sprout looks like. That might be an apple tree. That might be an apple tree. Let's keep watching. Let's keep watching to make sure. But, you know, come back a month later. Yeah, that's looking like an apple tree, isn't it? Pretty soon it begins to not only be a tree, but to bear fruit. Jesus said salvation's like this. He said the fruit should be there. And so we tell our kids this. I think we can be open with them about this tough dynamic. We can be skeptical and discourage them, but we could too quickly give them assurance when it's not real. Remember, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. I wonder how many kids have departed from it, but because they were given assurance so young, they think they haven't departed from it. They just don't do those things that their parents used to do, like church and Bible and prayer, but when they die, they'll still go to heaven. Will they? I don't think that they have lost it in those cases, but I think they maybe never had it in those cases. You're looking for fruit. You're looking for signs of spiritual life. And so you talk to your kids honestly and openly about this. You're saying, okay, what's a Christian? They say, well, you told us, those who trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness alone. Right. What else is a part of being a Christian? What are we praying for? What have we been praying for you? That God would give me a new heart. Do you think He has given you a new heart, new desires? I think so, but I'm not sure. I think so too, but let's keep watching, okay? Let's keep watching for His fruit so we know. The Bible tells us we can know, but let's give it time and watch. And you tell them about the seeds. You tell them about the four soils in Luke 13 or Matthew 13. You talk about those four soils, remember? Some of it doesn't even hit the ground before a bird comes and takes it away. The seed never germinates. There are some soils, though, where the seed did germinate, but it proved to not be the real thing. One of the soils, the seed took root, but it grew up and it was choked by thorns. And thorns are the cares and worries of this world. My 4-year-old doesn't have cares and worries of this world. I've yet to see whether cares and worries of this world will choke his faith out or not. I pray that they won't. And so here's what we say to the family who's struggling with one that they believe has been trained in the way he should go or she should go, and they've left it. One, Proverbs never gave you a promise. It was a principle. And generally that's true, but it's not always true. Two, your child has a responsibility to receive it. There's so much in Proverbs about the parental plea. Receive this, take it, live it, embrace it, make it yours, keep it. In fact, let me show you. It's worth seeing. Look at chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2. This won't take long. They're all in a row here. There are many more, but chapter 2 and 3 and 4 have several. Chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to the plea. And think of the fact that I'm confessing here, I didn't before this week think much about the parental category of pleading with my kids. Not just teaching our kids, not just telling our kids, pleading with our kids that it be their own. My son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you. You can't do that. You can't treasure commandments in their heart. They must treasure the commandments in their heart. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Commandments have been shown, taught, communicated, reminded, but the son could forget it. He may not keep it. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight. Or chapter 4, verse 10. Hear, my son, accept my words, that the years of your life might be many. Or verse 13, keep hold of instruction, do not let go, guard her, for she is your life. Or verse 20, my son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart, their life to those who find them. Hear that kind of pleading? If you have kids at home still, plead with them that they make it their own. Kids at home, you must make it your own. You must receive this gospel. It's not just your parents' gospel. It must be your own. So where kids have not gone the way that they should, despite being raised in such a way, it shows us what is in Proverbs over and over, the responsibility of the child or the young person to receive it and want it and apply it and pursue it and keep it. And they must do this. And yet, God must give them a new heart. There's almost like three people involved in your child's salvation. Parents is one, children are another, and God. You are to teach them. God blesses His word. Give them much word. Pray that God would bless that word and give life, because you can't get really to the heart. You can't zap the heart into life. You wish you could. You wish you could make the choice for them. But you can't. And your kids
have to receive it. As they get older, they'll eventually either make it their own or say, this is not mine. This is not for me. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to know that they're in the hands of God. But I'll tell you this. Do you want your kids' souls resting on your ability to parent? You want to take God out of the picture? You say, I don't know if I like God having that much control. What's the alternative? Their outcome rests completely on your performance. I'm not a good enough parent. I'm praying that God would fix all my mistakes. I'm praying that God patches over all my holes. I'm praying that God tells them more than I tell them and teaches them better than I teach them. You want your kids' soul dependent on them? You want them to be left to themselves? Pray that the Lord pursues them. Pray that the Lord gives them a new heart. And rejoice in a God who just happens for some reason often to be glorified in blessing much of his word and in blessing generations. So we don't enter this with just fear and trembling, like they may not turn out. They may not turn out. But that at least gives you an explanation for when they don't turn out, right? You weren't the only one in the picture. So even where kids haven't turned out, guess what? Even where they're out of the home now, and now your job of trying to get them to believe, get them to see, get them to repent is coming alongside them as a fellow adult rather than coming over them as a parent. And that's hard for you because you just want to fix it. Guess what? They're out of the house, but they're not out of God's world. And where they're still here, where there's still life, there's hope. So pray. The one who's really in charge is still on it. And there is still hope. So keep encouraging, yes. Keep loving, yes. But pray. Because it was never really your doing anyway, was it? You feel like you're losing them as they're going out of the house. I know, I hear it all the time from parents. You feel like, I just want to grab them, reel them in, fix them, and then say, okay. And you can't. It's just not the way it works. But you can trust God. You can. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's all through Proverbs and the New Testament and what Jesus says about fruit and what he says about the gospel and what we know about parenting through the whole Bible.